Our text is the Word of God as it has been summarized for us in Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism, which you can find on page 533 of your Book of Praise. Here we read as follows: Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Still dealing with the Apostles' Creed here for those of us who are visiting. Catechism is dealing with the Apostles' Creed, and it asks that question and then it answers it by saying, Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake, and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast his and all my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 110, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many things about the Christian faith that make no sense to unbelievers. But the one that probably resonates the least with them is that Christ is the head of the church. Most people are willing to admit that Jesus was, at bare minimum, a great man. I've never spoken to any unbelievers who disputed that he was a great man, at least from their perspective. Most of them had many good things to say about him. But none of them will speak of him as a man with authority. It seems that unbelievers in general have no problem with the idea that a certain segment of the population likes to go to church and that these people would call Jesus their Lord. But where they draw the line is at the idea that the Lordship of Christ is universal. You see, sinful man by nature is used to being his own master. People believe that ultimately you are your own person. Yes, you answer to your boss, and yes, you answer to the government. But who voted in the government? The people did. Why are you working for your boss? Because you chose to. And if you don't like it, you can switch to someone else. You can even work for yourself. So as far as the world is concerned, authority ultimately resides within the individual. It resides in us. And so this idea of submission, much less submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, is totally foreign to these people. Maybe we share in the guilt of spreading such confusion. After all, how do we talk about the church? Do we speak of church as something that is a great blessing? It is, of course. But do we also speak of it as a body of believers that exists under the authority of Christ, the way the Catechism presents it in Lord's Day 19? Or do we make it sound like church is this optional thing that we do on Sundays and that we go to because we thought it was a good idea? How do we talk about the church to unbelievers? Lord's Day 19 encourages us to change how we speak about the church. It encourages us to see the church, and not only the church, but the entire world, as existing under the legitimate authority of Christ. And so this afternoon, That is also how I want to bring the sermon to you. All authority belongs to Christ. First, because he has earned it. Second, because he exercises it. Now, maybe it sounds strange to us to say that Christ has earned authority. Was not the authority always his to begin with? The Gospel of John chapter 1 says that through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So by rights, this world belongs to him. It was made through him. The problem is not that Christ has no authority. The problem is that the world does not recognize his authority. As John goes on to say, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The world is in a state of continual rebellion against Christ. And so it would be within his rights to destroy this world and to start over. But even after the fall into sin, God made it clear that his intent was not to destroy this world, but to redeem it. And he did that from the inside out. How did Christ subvert the rebellion? He did it by being born from the inside out, by being born among rebels, by taking on their human nature, by walking among them, finally dying for them. That's quite something if you think about it. So when the Catechism says in question and answer 50 that Christ is the head of his church, it means he is the head of a church full of weak people, sinful people, people who have been redeemed. Church is full of redeemed sinners. Church is full of recovering megalomaniacs. A megalomaniac is a person who has delusions about his or her power or authority. And so you could say that the church is full of recovering megalomaniacs. The church is full of people whom Christ has bought with his blood, whom he claims as his own. And for that reason, we can have no illusions about our authority. Already in Lord's Day 1, we confess that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. All authority belongs to him. Now, although all authority belongs to Christ, we still tend to forget that from time to time. How does Christ deal with people who forget his authority? After all, Hebrews 5 says that the earthly high priest could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, because it says he himself was beset with weakness. Every earthly high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first on the Day of Atonement before he could deal with the sins of others. And that's why he had to deal gently with sinners, because he was a sinner himself. He understood sin. But Christ is perfect. And Christian, sin. So how does Christ deal with that? How does Christ deal with a sin that challenges his authority? The book of Hebrews encourages us to see his priestly authority as a source of comfort. Hebrews 4 verse 14 says that we do not have a high priest, or verse 15 actually, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You might think that Christ would be impatient with people who do not always recognize his rule. But it says here he has a perfect understanding of our weaknesses. He has been tempted in every way like we are, but without sin. He did not sin, and therefore he did not compromise his authority. If you're a parent, you know how difficult this is, even on a small scale. And if you've just become a parent, you will realize it soon. On the one hand, you want to be sympathetic to your child. On the other hand, you don't want your child to rebel against your authority. You want your child to acknowledge your authority. So where do you draw that line? It can be really difficult to make that call. At what point is your child just being tired? At what point is he rebelling? It's very difficult to be gentle and understanding without compromising your authority. And the reason we struggle with that is because we, as parents, are sinners as well. We sabotage our own authority because we cannot get past our own sins, our own weaknesses. And our Lord Jesus is not like that. He's not like us at all in that respect. He earned his authority through perfect obedience. He submitted to the authority of God when it was most difficult for him. That's what verses 8 and 9 of our reading are talking about. It says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does it mean that he needed to learn obedience? Does that mean that he was disobedient before? Well, it can't mean that, because God said he was the beloved son. But he had to carry out his obedience. It had to be made real in his earthly life. He had to be obedient as a human being, as one who was born among rebels. He had to be perfectly obedient. And that obedience was perfected in Gethsemane. What that means is that he completely submitted to the will of God there. He prayed that God would let that cup of suffering pass by him, but he also said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And this was the crowning act of submission to the authority of the Father. And in that sense, it says that his obedience was perfected. He was made perfect. Perfect here doesn't mean morally perfect. It means complete. The Greek word can mean both things. It means to become complete. So his suffering and his final act of obedience completed that obedience. It showed his obedience in its fullness. He proved from beginning to end that he was perfectly obedient, perfectly submissive to his Father. And that's why the whole book of Hebrews is about how superior he is. That's how he earned the right to redeem the people that the Father gave to him. And that's how he has the right to rule over them, to have authority over them. Now, all of this is just to shed more light on what the Catechism says in question and answer 50. It says that Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. So what this means is he is now the rightful heir of the universe, the heir of the universe on two counts. First as creator, and now as redeemer. He exercises his rule over all power and authority. You think of the scope of that. He rules over all the movers and shakers of this world. He rules over those that have political, legal might, the judges in this world, the Supreme Court. There is a higher Supreme Court that they must answer to. Suppose for a moment that you found a wallet with $1,000 in it at the local park. It was pretty sunny yesterday afternoon, and there were people at our local park. You can imagine someone losing a wallet there with $1,000. Suppose you picked that up and you found this wallet with $1,000 and maybe a driver's license with a name in it. What do you do with that? Well, you feel, if you're an honest person, a burning desire to return this wallet to its rightful owner, right? You have this restlessness. You want to find the owner, and you will not have peace until you've handed the wallet back over to them, until the owner can be located. And that sense of restlessness should be ours when we consider Lord's Day 19 as well, when we think about the authority of Christ in this world. Because here's the thing, his authority is real, but it is not honored by many. The entire universe belongs to him. Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And until we see that authority acknowledged in all of the universe, we should have a sense of restlessness in our lives, a sense of knowing that these things are incomplete, that Christ is not as honored as he should be, his authority is not recognized as it should be. But now the question is, how do we convey that to others, even to unbelievers? We know that he has earned it. How can we show that he exercises authority? And we're going to consider that in our second point. One thing we sometimes forget is that the church does not only exist for its members. The church exists for the world. The church, you could say, is an embassy of heaven on earth. I've mentioned that analogy before, and I think it's a beautiful one. You know what an embassy is? The official residence or offices of an ambassador. An ambassador is someone who officially represents his or her country, and the church is the embassy of heaven. So you cannot let unbelievers say this is just a voluntary association, because it is not. This church is the embassy of heaven. It represents the presence of Christ on this earth. Now the question is, does our life and our church life under Christ's lordship benefit the world? We serve the Lord who has ascended into heaven, who manifests himself there as head of the church, through whom the Father governs all things. As head of the church, through whom the Father governs all things, that is to say, the same Christ who is head over the church is also the person through whom the Father governs all things. But his visible representation on earth, the church, plays a role there. Would you not agree? Would you not agree that it means that the church should mean something to the world? If Christ really is the head of the church, if Christ really has authority, really is ruling, then surely you would expect the church to reflect that in some way. So the question is our life under Christ's lordship benefiting the world? Is our church carrying out what we know to be the existing reality? Is our walk as believers matching the talk of the catechism here? Now, we would like to think that it does. But does it really? There's no question that we busy ourselves with the lives of church members. We have a rich inner world in this church. We have Bible study societies. We have all sorts of interesting things to build up fellowship. But how much of a difference do we make to the world around us? It is true that we are beginning to engage more with the world than we used to, thanks to organizations such as ARPA, for example, the Association for Reform Political Action. We can have thoughtful, engaged, cultural, relevant input in the places where it matters. Some of us even work in places that put us in contact with unbelievers. But we can build on that. We can leverage what we do here and make it meaningful for those outside. Now, one way that the church can show the authority of Christ to the world is by equipping its members to talk about it. And that begins with self-reflection. Where does the authority of Christ begin in your life? It begins with baptism. Let's just take the baptism of Arthur as an example. You all just witnessed his baptism. In this baptism, the Lord Jesus confirmed that he placed Arthur under his authority. That means Arthur will be raised under the authority of Christ, just like his parents were raised under that same authority. And they can do this because of the authority of Christ. That is why they have the right, the duty, the obligation of doing so. The Catechism says that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us as members. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the one who enables parents to teach their children. And they will need to teach Arthur, because here's the thing, the dichotomy, so to speak, in his life. Arthur is under the authority of Christ, but Arthur does not know Christ yet. He needs to be raised to submit to that authority, raised to know who Christ is, raised to love him. That's what the purpose of that teaching is, to learn who Christ is, to learn the extent of his authority over our lives, to understand that every part of the universe, beginning with your own life, must be brought under his authority. Now, it's very important that the church equips its members, also parents, to know Christ, and that these members take the time to learn, to teach each other, and to teach their children. And that was not happening in the Hebrew church. If you look at the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says in 5 verse 12, that though by this time his hearers ought to be teachers, they need someone to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He's apparently talking to a core group of people who were supposed to be spiritually mature, who were supposed to teach others. Maybe they were even elders, but they were not able to teach with authority. Why not? Because they did not know Christ all that well. They were still on a basic level. And that problem can happen to parents as well. You got people sometimes, even mature adults, who go to church and who do not work with what they are taught. And that impacts their children. You need more than an acquaintance with the word of righteousness, with the gospel of Christ. You cannot speak, listen carefully, you cannot speak with the authority of God if you do not spend time in the word of God. So if you are in a position of authority, are you making a point out of immersing yourself in the word of God? You cannot lead out of your own emptiness. You cannot grow in authority if you do not grow in maturity. So do you have a desire to grow in that maturity, spiritual maturity? If the desire is not there, the growth won't happen either. It begins with desire. Is this a central goal in your life, to grow in spiritual maturity? And if it is not, why not? At heart, a lack of desire to grow in spiritual maturity comes from a lack of desire to recognize the authority of Christ. You see the connection? Because his authority extends over all parts of our lives, including our desires. A lack of desire to grow in spiritual maturity comes from a lack of desire to recognize the authority of Christ, and that is very serious. Our reading compares it to an adult who continues to live off of milk. If you have an adult who's not able to handle solid milk, but lives off of milk, that's not a diet. That's an eating disorder. You want your infants to drink milk, of course, but you want them to move beyond that to solid food as they grow older. You want them to grow, right? Young people, some of you are at a stage where you are going to date or you are dating the person that you will one day marry. What are you looking for in a future spouse? The most important thing you can look for in a future spouse is not their future income, not their ability to make money, not their looks. The most important thing to look for in a future spouse is whether or not that person responds to the authority of Christ in their life. Are they submitting to the authority of Christ in their life, yes or no? That's the only question you need to answer. Everything else will flow from that. And how do you know that they submit to that authority? Because they want to mature in their faith. That's why. All authority belongs to Christ. He has earned it, and he exercises it. He exercises it on behalf of the church and also through the church. And as the church continues to grow, as it disciples its members, they grow in faith, they mature in faith, they discover his authority encompasses all parts of life. And that brings them joy. That brings them joy. Even when they experience trouble. Because they will. In this life, it says believers will experience trouble. The world has no problem with believers who want to be religious or spiritual. But woe to the person who submits only to the authority of Christ. And who says that Christ has authority over the universe. People who live like that experience trouble, and says the catechism, even persecution, because those who do not recognize his authority eventually take it out on those who do. But the final authority rests with Christ, the one who submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake, who has removed all the curse from me. So he will one day make his authority known in all the earth. and his people will share in his glory. Amen.